Pleasure to introduce our teacher this morning. Many of you are familiar with him. It is our own intern, Ray, whom we affectionately refer to as Ray the Intern. It's been a great pleasure to get to know him in the last couple of years, and his humility, his desire for the things of the Lord, his desire to search the things of the Lord and His Word, and especially His heart for missions and for the people of Japan. And we look forward to how the Lord will continue to use him as he finishes up seminary, and his continued desire to minister for the Lord in Japan. And we hope that God would use him in a mighty way. And even this morning, as he brings to us his word, God's word, we would like to welcome him with great thankfulness. Okay, all right. Let's welcome Ray.
Okay, is this thing on? Does this work? Okay, good morning. How many of you just see a floating head? Maybe some of you just see the top of my head. Not very tall, but that's how God made me. Now, I like the space up here. So, okay, first of all, I'd like to thank the church. I came here a little over 2 years ago looking for a new home. I was in a college ministry for 10 years and decided it was about time to move on. And so I came looking for a church, and I found not just a church here, but a home. The pastors here have been very gracious to me. I wasn't looking for an internship or anything, but they offered the internship to me anyway. And it's been a great pleasure to get to know the people here, and I've experienced a lot of blessing here. Today, I get to preach. I'm preaching on my favorite verse. If you ever received a letter or note from me, you might have noticed that I wrote, that I always write Colossians 3, 1 through 4 at the bottom of the note. And it became my favorite verse about 9 years ago. After I graduated from college, I moved up to the Bay Area, and I had a real hard time. Like, I was looking for a new church and trying to move on to the next stage of my life. And I had a very difficult time spiritually up north, and that's kind of a long story in itself. But a friend of mine gave me a copy of a sermon. Well, I guess it was more of a lecture, a seminar, by a guy named Tim Keller. And that lecture was based on Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And I'd like to share about that today. So let's pray and get into the message. Father God, we want to thank you for this morning. Thank you for this church and how it stands for truth, and how just is a church that desires to glorify you in all ways. We pray that you bless the message this morning. May I not get in the way of your message, but deliver it to your people clearly. May you bless this time, open our hearts to your truth. Praise in Christ's name, amen. Okay, we're going to start off with a little bit of role-playing. I'd like for us to go back to the time that this letter was written, Colossians, the letter of Colossians. The time is the early 60s, and please don't think tie-dye, lava lamps, and hippies. We're talking about 60s AD. Picture the scenery from the movie The Passion, or maybe Gladiator. The Passion took place 30 years before this letter was written, and Gladiator took place about 100 years after, but it's close enough. We're in the middle of Nero's reign as emperor over the Roman Empire. And it's just a few years before he burns down Rome and blames Christians for it. The place is a small town in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, named Colossae. And it's made up primarily of Gentile converts. And also probably some Jews are there who have wandered away from their homeland. It's the Lord's Day, and you just got to church wearing your best tunics and sandals. The church is, of course, in someone's house. There weren't any church buildings there at the time. And the Roman government wasn't too hot on Christianity. So where are we going to meet? It's going to be at someone's home. Okay, a letter from Paul arrived earlier this week, and he said that he wanted it read in the church. And most of you don't know Paul. He didn't establish our church. Epaphras did. But you do know that he is in prison in Rome for preaching the gospel, and that he is one of the great apostles of the church. So you're very interested in hearing what this letter has to say. So an elder gets up in front of the church, unrolls a papyrus scroll, and begins to read. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And now I'm going to have to summarize a little bit because our chapter is chapter 3, but I want to give you an overview of what goes on in between. So after the greeting, Paul begins with some thanksgiving and praise for the faith of your church. And then he launches into one of the great passages in Scripture on Christology. He talks about how Christ is the firstborn of creation, the head of the church, and Lord of salvation, and how Paul was called to proclaim this message to the Gentiles. And we'll see in a little bit why Paul does this, so keep this in mind. Then in chapter 2, verse 8, Paul hints at the reason why he wrote. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." I don't know if you're aware, but a heresy has been infecting our church. This heresy involves dietary laws, observing festivals and special days, self-abasement, the worship of angels, having visions, asceticism, basically living like a monk and depriving yourself of all pleasures. And regarding these things, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 23, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." So what Paul says here is very important, so listen up. Our church, I'm speaking of the Colossian church because we're still in 60 AD, our church is confused about two issues: godliness and repentance of sin. Some false teachers have told you that godliness is attained by having mystical experiences. You fight sin by trying really hard on your own efforts. And this is error. Now, let's come back to the present. November 4th, 2007, Santa Monica, California, 19th in Arizona. Are things any different today? Do camps and retreats and conferences and other special events get you more excited for God than a regular Sunday at church or reading the Bible at home or praying by yourself? When you sin, do you try to make up for it by depriving yourself of some pleasure or by punishing yourself? I used to know some guys, when they struggled with lust and they would fall, they would shave their heads as a way of punishing themselves. And they said that it helped deter them from sinning again. But does this method glorify God? I'd say no. This is self-made religion. And this is seeking something other than God for sanctification. So to those who have deviated from Christ for their sanctification, Paul has this to say. And if you're not already there, please open your Bibles to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." The title of this morning's message is "A Beautiful Mind, the Proper Mindset of the Believer." I thought it'd be clever and steal a title from a famous movie to have it as a title of my sermon, so hopefully it'll help you remember it better. But a beautiful mind to God is one that thinks upon the things that Paul teaches in this passage. Why the mind? The mind is the primary battleground for sin. Sinful actions originate from sinful thinking. And that's why we need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Okay, Paul gives us here three aspects of a beautiful or biblical mind in this passage. First is the prerequisite, and that's found in verse 1a. Second, he gives the pursuit, and you can find that in 1b and verse 2. And third, you can find the premise, verses 3 and 4. So that's the prerequisite, the pursuit, and the premise. And if we can understand and apply these three aspects, we will be able to live in true godliness and properly repent of sin in our lives. Okay, first, the prerequisite. Colossians 3:1a says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ." That "therefore" refers back to what Paul just said in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is about the wrong way of pursuing godliness and fighting sin. Since you can't fight sin with human methods, you must use God's method. And here Paul spells out this method. The following phrase, "if you have been raised up with Christ," is a conditional statement. The "if," it's not a questioning of their salvation. It basically means for the sake of argument. In Greek, we call it a first-class conditional, but that's for the seminary guys up there. But it means for the sake of argument. So at the same time, Paul also can't assume that everyone's a believer. He doesn't know most of them personally. He's merely saying, this is the case for Christians. And the condition is that you need to be raised up with Christ. In other words, to deal with sin properly, you have to be a believer. There are two things to notice. First, that this is in the passive voice. It says, "you have been." This is not something you could have done to yourself. You cannot raise yourself up with Christ. It has to be done to you. And second, this speaks of a spiritual resurrection. We obviously haven't been physically raised up yet, but please don't think that because it's a spiritual that's not real. If you are a believer, you are united in Christ in his resurrection. You have a new life. A real change has occurred in you, and this new life is with Christ. It is not possible apart from him. So there's two applications here. First, for professing believers, well, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" So you need to search your hearts. Don't assume that you're saved. Don't take it for granted. Nothing would be more tragic than for you to live your life thinking you're a believer and then find out at the end that you're really not. And the second application is for unbelievers. You need to become a believer. Your greatest problem isn't whether or not you're living a moral life. Your greatest problem is that you have not given honor and thanks to the one who created you and the one you owe allegiance to. You have gone your own way and you've turned your back on God. Yes, on the one hand, yes, God is a loving and gracious God, but on the other, he is holy, wrathful, and rightfully jealous. To go your own way is to commit treason, and treason is a sin worthy of death. But God offers his forgiveness to you. If you believe and repent, you will be saved. So that's the prerequisite. You must be a believer to be able to repent of sin and live a godly life. The next aspect of a beautiful mind is the pursuit. And that's found in Colossians 1b and verse 2, which says, "Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." In the Greek, the phrase "the things above" actually comes at the beginning of each imperative. So what Paul wants you to understand is that the things above seek. The things above set your mind on. Because in communication, whether it's written or verbal, if you want to emphasize something, you stick it at the beginning of what you're saying, the beginning of the sentence. And with good reason, too, Paul wants to emphasize this. The object of pursuit is where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Generally speaking, Paul is referring to heaven, but more specifically, he is calling the audience to think of Christ who is in heaven. And don't forget that believers are unified with Christ. Don't think that Christ is in some faraway place that doesn't really affect you. You're united with Christ, and he is at the right hand of God. The right hand of God is the place of highest honor. In Acts 2:33, Peter says that Christ was exalted to the right hand of God. Commentator F.F. Bruce says, what he calls this place, the position of highest sovereignty over the universe. Also, don't forget that Christ is our mediator. He is in the best position possible to intercede for us. We all like having friends who have important positions at their workplaces, right? Because we hope that they can do things or get things for us. When I first started working for MTV, and don't stone me for working there, people used to ask me all the time, hey, can you get some free stuff for me? Or can you get me on TV? Or can you hook me up with celebrity? And then when I tell them I'm a lowly accountant, they stop asking me those questions. But the idea is that if you know people in high places, they can help you out. And you want to know people in high places. And Christ's position gives us access to things far greater than anything the richest and most powerful men in the world can offer. So what exactly are the things above? It's everything that Christ is to us. And that's why Paul spends so much time in this epistle describing Christ, who he is and what he has done. I mentioned earlier that he is the firstborn of all creation, that he is the head of the church, that he is Lord of salvation. He is also the firstborn of the dead, and he has first place in everything. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And this is the one that we are unified with. So what do we do with things above? First, you keep seeking them. Second, you set your mind on them. These are parallel statements. Both are present imperatives. They both commands, and they both call for continuous action. That's why it says, keep seeking and set your mind on the things above. It's not a one-time thing, or even something that happens periodically. It is consistent. Okay, the first verb in the Greek there, and I'm not going to pronounce the word because it'll only help like three of you out there. The first verb means to devote serious effort to realize one's desire or objective, to strive for, aim at, try to obtain, desire, or wish for. One commentator says, it is to see that one's interests are centered in Christ, that one's attitudes, ambitions, and whole outlook on life are molded by Christ's relation to the believer, and that one's allegiance to him takes precedence over all earthly allegiances. The second verb, it's phroneo. I'm actually going to say this one because maybe you guys heard of phrenology. It's that kind of a pseudoscience where people attribute different characteristics, different personality traits to different parts of the brain. But same idea, deals with the mind. So the definition of this verb is to give careful consideration to something, to set one's mind on, to be intent on. And another commentator says regarding this, to set the mind on things above is to give such things a large place in one's thought life, seeing to it that the bent of the inner nature, the governing tendency of thought and will, is toward God. So in other words, it is thinking of God so much that it controls your life. And though these two commands are similar, they're not quite synonymous. The first deals with desires and the other deals with thoughts. The first is moral and the other is mental. But if those distinctions don't help you, don't stress out or anything. Because if you're doing one, most likely you're doing the other. It's kind of like the greatest commandment. Mark 12:30 says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. So how do you distinguish heart, soul, mind, and strength practically? You really don't. You really can't. Those are not distinct commands, but different facets of the same command. So just focus on the word all. And in the same way, Paul is saying here that you need to focus on Christ with your all. So after these first two positive commands, Paul also gives a negative one. We are not to set our minds on earthly things. Now realize what Paul is not saying. He's not saying that everything on earth is evil. He's only saying that we must not set our minds on these things. It's like how money itself is not evil, but the love of it is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, of course, we must not forget that there are many things in this world that are indeed evil. And there are certainly things that we need to avoid. Now, Paul's emphasis regarding these commands is very strong. He does not want us to miss this. He says pretty much the same thing three different ways. Twice positive, keep seeking things above, set your mind on the things above. And once negative, don't set your mind on the things on earth. And this is what is known as the putting off and putting on principle that you often see in Paul's writings. This is how you deal with sin. You can't just stop doing what's wrong. That just leaves a vacuum. If you stop doing what's wrong, you'll most likely just go back to it and do it again once your own willpower runs out. You need to replace your sin with righteousness. And every sin has a righteous counterpart. And in this case, instead of being consumed by worldly things, you're consumed by heavenly things. And then you need to practice this until it becomes habit. Anything short of this is not true repentance. And to be quite frank, it's not going to work. Let me illustrate this for you. Hebrews 11 is a list of those who have successfully pursued heavenly things during their time on earth. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 says, all these died in faith, and these refers to saints up until including Abraham. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, as the saints in Hebrews 11 did, we also ought to see ourselves as aliens and strangers to this world. We don't belong here. Let's not grow roots and become attached to this world. Let's seek after Christ and seek after our true home in heaven. So how can we evaluate ourselves to see if we have a heavenly mindset? The best way to test yourself is to see what comes out of your mouth. Remember that we're dealing with internal attitudes here. These are things that you need to think about. It doesn't begin with physical actions. It's activity that takes place in the mind. So Christ gave us a way of testing what's going on inside a person in Matthew 12:34. In Matthew 12:34, at least the last part of it says, for the mouth speaks of that which fills the heart. Your speech is a spiritual thermometer. If you're always talking about Christ, what he's teaching you, sins that he's convicting you of, things that you want to do for him, how much you love him, you're probably seeking the things above. Likewise, if you're always talking about earthly things, entertainment and sports is included in entertainment, unless you're playing it maybe, but at its core, sports really, well, it doesn't do anything for you, doesn't add, I don't know, anything to the world in a constructive way. But in the same way like medicine or something like that would. But that includes watching sports as part of entertainment. And okay, I watch sports too, okay. So I admit that. Okay, if you're thinking about things like finance all the time, we're talking about finances all the time, things you want to buy, leisure activities, the next vacation you want to go on, if that's always on your mind, always on your tongue, your mind might be set on earthly things. And now it's possible to talk about Christ with bad motives and to talk about earthly things in God-glorifying ways. But I would say that is, for the most part, true, that what comes out of your mouth probably matches what's going on inside your heart. And also realize that this is a self-evaluation. So don't go around like looking at everybody and it's like, oh, that person's an earthly-minded person. Oh, that person, oh, I think that person's a heavenly-minded person. But this is a self-evaluation. And Okay, if you're going to evaluate others, and you do have to evaluate to a certain degree, if you're going to be your brother's keeper, look out for each other, you need to evaluate each other. And the difference between judging and evaluating is judging is for the purpose of condemnation. But when you're evaluating, it's the purpose of edification. So if you are going to evaluate, give them the benefit of the doubt. And be encouraging. Thank those who are Christ-focused when they talk to you. And gently encourage those who seem only to talk about earthly things. So the first point was the prerequisite. The second was the pursuit. Let me repeat that again. The prerequisite is that you need to be a Christian before you can obey these commands. And the pursuit, which we just talked about, is that you need to pursue Christ for all that he is and not pursue earthly things. So now, let's move on to the third aspect of A Beautiful Mind, the premise. And that's found in Colossians 3:3-4. That says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Now, I call this the premise because a premise is the basis or foundation of an argument. So whenever you see the word "for" at the beginning of a verse, you should pay very close attention to what the writer is saying. He is giving a reason for his command, support, and you don't want to be doing anything unless you know why. So the reason for pursuing the things above is threefold. They all have to do with your union with Christ. And notice the running theme in the passage. Verse 1 says, you have been raised up with Christ. Verse 3 says, your life is hidden with Christ. And now, here in verse 4, you will also be revealed with him. So it's all over this passage, our union with Christ. And your unity with Christ is the foundation to everything that matters. Pursuing the things above is the proper response to what Christ has done in the past, what Christ is doing in the present, and what he will do in the future. First, let's examine what Christ has done in the past for you. Verse 3 says, you have died. And if you cross-reference it to Romans 6:8, it adds that believers have died with Christ. When you became a believer, you were unified with Christ in his death. The person you were before was crucified with him. He took away your old identity as an enemy of God, and he wiped away all your sins. Now he shares his identity with you. There's no more you apart from Christ. And you have to think this way if you want to grow as a Christian. And that's why there's such a heavy emphasis in the Bible regarding your death. Romans 6:11 says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and is no longer I who live. Colossians 3:5, the verse right after the passage that we're going over today, says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So there are all these verses all over the Bible that talk about your death and the importance of it. And because you have died with Christ, you have become free to live with him. Okay, I mentioned earlier that I work for MTV and it's not that big a deal. I got through a temp agency. but I've learned a lot of lessons there. I started off there as an accounts payable analyst, an AP analyst. And as an AP analyst, you do a lot of menial things, like make copies, do filing, you distribute checks and stuff like that. And one of the fun things I got to do was answer the vendor hotline. So a good chunk of the day I got to talk to irate vendors who haven't been paid yet, which was really good for my sanctification. But after 2 years of that, I got promoted to be an AP auditor. And don't think that was anything special either, because the current person who was AP auditor. She left to go to business school, and I was one of the few people. It's a small department, so I got promoted. Okay, and the AP auditor job is a lot more difficult than the AP analyst job. The stuff that you do, you kind of audit these, you use the accounting software a lot more. And if you mess up, there are permanent consequences, and you have to call, like, the higher authorities and have them fix it. And everyone knows it's you that messed up. So it was a more difficult job because it involves more responsibilities, and there's actually just a lot more to do. So when I became an AP auditor, there was no one yet to fill my old job. And it's all within the same department. The desks are only, a few feet apart. Well, maybe like 20 feet or something. It's all in the same department. But yeah, I got to sit in the new cubicle area where all the auditors sit. And as I was trying to learn my new job, I would hear the phone from my old desk go off. And I answered that phone for 2 years. And it would kind of ring, and I would try to learn how to do my new job and try to get used to all the different cycles that we have. And I would just automatically get up out of my desk and go to my old desk and answer that phone. I did it for 2 years. It was habit. But at the same time, I was realizing, wow, I'm not really understanding my new job because I keep going back to my old job. And I had to come to the realization that Ray Kwan, the AP analyst, is dead. I don't have to do that anymore. My boss didn't tell me that I need to answer the phone. He told me not to do my whole job, not to ignore the phone and just let the voicemail get it. But I had this habit of going back and doing what I used to do. And so once practically came to the realization that Raekwon, the AP analyst, is dead, I was able to do my new job, learn it well, and excel in that. So in the same way, you must die to your old self. Your death with Christ frees you to do righteousness as a new believer, now a child of God. So not only has Christ worked in the past for you, so that was what Christ did in the past, he also is working in you in the present. Okay, your life is presently hidden with Christ in God. And that term hidden, it's in the perfect tense. And that means, the perfect tense essentially means something that happened in the past and it has ongoing effects. So when you... I kind of lost my train of thought here. The idea here is that your life has been hidden with Christ in God, and it remains that way. So on the one hand, being hidden in God is quite a glorious thing. On the one hand, there is a great sense of security in this hiding. You are safe in Christ. He protects you. You have nothing to fear. He conquered death, and he is able to save you forever. And on the other hand, in contrast to the revealing that's in verse 4, there is an aspect of the Christian's life that is secret and unknown, even to himself. We can't see all the things that God is doing inside of us, kind of like how an inventor kind of locks himself up in his laboratory. And you know he's working on something in there, but he doesn't come out, and you don't know what's going on. But when he is done, he finally comes out to show his new invention to the world. And that leads us to our third point. Okay, there was what Christ did in the past, what Christ is in the present, and now what he will do in the future. Verse 4 says, you also will be revealed with him in glory. And this was probably the hardest part of the passage to figure out. And it deals with eschatology. And all the commentators... Okay, I only checked four of them, but they're good commentaries. All of them said that this was a reference to the second coming, but none of them really explained why very well, so I'm going to take a stab at it, and hopefully this won't be cutting-edge theology. If it is, then you'll probably never see me up here again. Okay, there are two possibilities. It's got to be either the second coming or the rapture. And those are two different events, by the way. I used to think they're the same thing, but I've since been corrected. The rapture occurs, and then you have a 7-year tribulation, and then the second coming occurs. And I will leave it to Uncle Gary down there to teach you the rest later. But first of all, I'll let you know that I do agree with the commentators. I think that this refers to the second coming. And I don't think it's the rapture based on two reasons. First, there is no rapture involved, or no revealing involved with the rapture. The main point of the rapture is to take the church away from the earth, to spare them from judgment that's meant for the Jews. So the world doesn't get to really see anything. Nothing's revealed to them, except that other than the disappearance of Christians. So it's kind of what they're not seeing. The rapture will be brief, and we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye to meet Christ in the air, and then we'll be taken to the place Christ has prepared for us in heaven. And there's a judgment of for rewards during that time. So first, there's no revealing involved with the rapture, and there is revealing here. Second, the type of glory in this passage deals with the revealing of Christ, and not so much the glorification of our bodies. The glorification of our bodies is a personal kind of glorification, but when we return with Christ at the second coming, it will be a corporate kind of glory with Christ that will be manifested to the world. Every eye will see Christ coming on the clouds in power and glory to set up his millennial kingdom, and we will be with him. So that's why I think it's a reference to the second coming. So last, I'd like to address the phrase, who is our life, and it is in apposition or it's in reference to Christ. Christ is our life on many levels. He is our life on a physical level. Acts 17:28 says, in him we live and move and exist. So he sustains us. The reason why our heart beats, the reason why we have life, physical life, is because of Christ. Christ is our life on a spiritual level as well. We are new creations in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are alive to God in Christ Jesus, Romans 6:11. So there's a physical level, spiritual level, and also a practical level. Christ is our life. Christ lives in us, and now we live for Christ, Galatians 2:20. And people who are the best at what they do in the world, they use this kind of language. They call their art or craft or whatever they're doing their life. They've made their professions their life. The best businessmen, the best athletes, the best artists, musicians, they all have an all-encompassing passion for their craft. And they all make tremendous sacrifices to be good at what they do. Their professions control things like where they live, how much sleep they get, what they spend money on, and how much money they spend on it, what they spend their time doing, what they spend their energies on. And you can go on and on to the sacrifices and decisions that these people make to be the best at what they do, people who have made something their life. So how much more should we make Christ our life? How much more worthy is Christ than any worldly pursuit? The earth does it. The people in the world, they do it for earthly glory, for money and fame, essentially. But we have Christ's glory to live for. There is no greater, higher, or more noble motivation than this. So Colossians 3, 1 through 4, is all about the proper mindset of the believer. We've learned about the prerequisite, that you need to be a believer to obey God's commands. We've learned about the pursuit, that you must pursue heavenly things and not earthly things. And we learned about the premise, that your past, present and future life with Christ is the motivation of your pursuit. Now, how can we test ourselves if we're applying this passage? The best test to see how well you're applying this passage is to ask yourself, what do you think about when you're not preoccupied? What does your mind default to thinking about? Is your mind set on the things above? Do you have an attitude of thanksgiving towards God for saving you? Are you constantly seeking Him for strength and guidance to fight sin and live righteously? Are you looking forward to His coming? Or is your mind set on earthly things? Do you default to thinking about the next task on your list of things to do? The next thing that you want to buy, or the next show, movie, or sporting event that you want to watch? If you can answer in the affirmative, praise God and excel still more. Don't let up in your pursuit. But if your answer is no, don't despair. I'm not preaching this message to get you depressed about your walk or anything like that. Just start with prayer. Ask God to forgive you and to give you strength to pursue Him. Then live knowing that He will answer that prayer. Go to His Word and read and meditate on the glories of Christ and what that means to you as one united with Him. You will not meet a more amazing person than Christ. No one is more deserving of your thoughts. You can't think a thought of Christ that's too high. You can't think too many thoughts of Him. If your mind is set on Him, you will live a life of joy, a life that is victorious over sin, and a life that is worthy of the one who saved you and will bring you to glory. So let's pray. Father God, we just want to thank you for this passage in Colossians. We thank you for what Paul has to say to us and what you have to say to us regarding godly living and how to truly repent of sin. Pray for a church, Lord, that we truly would be people who have our minds set on you, that we would seek you with our all. We pray that you would control us, that every thought that we have would be in your direction, Lord. Help us to let go of the things of earth, the things that distract, the things that don't really amount to much, the things that will burn up when this world passes, Lord. And give us a joy and a passion for you that controls us. We want to glorify you with our lives. May you bless the rest of the service as we enter a time of communion. What an awesome opportunity, Lord, just to reflect upon you and apply this message. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.